Lee. And so our American cultural minds think, well, that's not fair, is it? Doesn't God have the same standard of judgment for everyone? Is it fair to have a different standard? We heard this phrase often from our firstborn. Our boys are pretty close in age, the three of them, and sometimes when a general disobedience had happened, as children do sometimes, he perceived that we were being a bit harsher with him, the oldest, and he would express that to us. Well, aren't you being unfair to me as the old? Don't you expect more from me as the older child? And he was very dismayed when we would say, yes, that is correct. After all, you've been around hearing the instructions a few years longer than the other two, and you're an example to them, good or bad. So let's put that question on the back burner as we examine what Paul said to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. Qualifications for overseers and deacons. What does the Lord desire for his church? Paul is an apostle. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures. And so he's expressing on God's behalf, what does he think about the church? Here's a pretty obvious idea. God wants his church to have leadership. He wants the flock, the body of Christ, the local church is often called a flock, an allusion to a group of sheep. He wants the flock to have a shepherd. And that's what the first seven verses of this chapter are describing. How to understand the qualifications for a pastor in a local church. Now, this word in the NIV is translated overseers. In some other versions of the Bible, it'll say bishop or presbyters or elders. But it's talking about those who lead the church. Now remember, those receiving this letter in that time, all churches were house churches. Nobody had built a big edifice like we have today and called it a church. So almost all churches were about 15 to 20 people. Most folk didn't have houses the size of ours today. Maybe you could sit in a circle in a den of your home or living room, 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 people, but they couldn't do that. And beyond that, there wasn't a vocation. There were not professional pastors, people who did this full time. Timothy did it full time, but he probably was head over maybe 20 or 30 different house churches in the city of Ephesus. So we find in the New Testament, in the epistles, these instructions. We find a word, presbyteros, which we translate presbyter, and is what the foundation for the name of the Presbyterian Church. It was a Jewish word, and is translated sometimes elder. And here in this, the word in the Greek is episkopos, which means to the Greek people, bishop. Now, they didn't translate it bishop here for this reason, because in our culture, in churches today, the 19th and 20th century, bishop has become a powerful figurehead, the head over many people, and sometimes that authority is abused, and that's really not what's being talked about. Interestingly, the word pastor, do you know how many times the word pastor is found in the New Testament? If you guessed between 0 and 2, you got it correct. One time. And it's in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when he talks about that the Holy Spirit gave some to be pastors and teachers. Now, that word in the Greek, poimenos, is found in Luke 2 and is translated shepherds. Now, there were, in the same country, shepherds keeping watch over their flocks out in the fields at night. And so pastor, in the scriptural sense, means shepherd, someone who cares for others. And here's what God is saying about his desire for the church. It's not just a collective association of egalitarianism where everybody has the same role. But he wants somebody to lead the sheep. Okay? What should leaders in the local church desires? The second question I put on your outline. Well, it's a pretty simple answer. They should desire to lead. They should consider it a goal, a noble goal. Sometimes we have leadership positions, maybe in our home, perhaps at our work, in our neighborhood association, maybe at church, that we don't really desire to be involved in, or that I do begrudgingly. Well, Somebody asked me to do this, and it's not what I want to do. I'm not happy about this. You maybe are led by people who aren't happy about the leadership they have in some area of your life. But Paul says to Timothy, you should choose people who desire to lead. It's a noble task. It's a task. It's work. It takes effort. But they should look at it as a noble thing. What should a local church desire in their leaders? So he sums it up in this phrase, above reproach. We don't use the word reproach a lot, but it means that I have a legitimate accusation against somebody. When I say this individual is above reproach, it means there's nobody that can accurately say, because we know that all kind of inaccurate accusations are thrown around in our world today, nobody can with truth say, this is a person not worthy of respect. That means above reproach. Now he mentions 10 areas about this exemplary life. That the person lives faithfully in their marriage. Doesn't mean that a leader has to be married, but if they are, that it's someone who's faithful, has fidelity, that they have self-control or self-mastery, hospitality, teaching ability, they're not out of control in their drinking habits. They're not out of control in their temper or temperament or in their attitude towards money. That there's domestic discipline, that is, if there's children in their home, that they're not out of control. That the individual has spiritual maturity. And those things deal with their home and in the local church. And he says that they have a good reputation with outsiders. That is, even those who are not part of the church shouldn't have an accusation that would besmirch that person's character. Now, if you're looking at that list, it's pretty easy to say, well, that's a pretty tall order then, isn't it? Is anyone really adequate to lead? Doesn't mean, I don't think, that this person has to be perfect, for no one is, but to be an example, someone who others in the church can look at their life and say, that's the kind of life I would seek to emulate and to strive for. I make this observation. These are all outwardly observable facts, right? If somebody's violent and not gentle, I should be able to observe that, right? If they're quarrelsome, if they're a lover of money, these things are observable. If a person is given to drunkenness, if they're hospitable, if they're able to teach or not, if they're temperate, I can see these things, okay? So the list is limited in this sense, that it's possible to live these things out, or I would use the verb, it's possible to act them out and be rotten on the inside, because don't we see that happen frequently? When we say when someone falls, that is to say, they fall from the high perch of our estimation of them and we had a conclusion, well, this is a person living an exemplary life. And all of a sudden they tripped and fell into sin. But the scripture teaches more likely in their minds they were living in sin and entertaining those things and eventually got acted out in their life. Jesus elevated the commandments in that way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You have heard that it was said, don't kill. But I say to you, don't even be angry. Don't think in your heart hateful thoughts about your brother. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't entertain lustful thoughts in your heart. You have heard that it was said, don't just obey outwardly the commands and be satisfied with that. But in your heart, find joy in living for God that way. These kind of people, Paul says to Timothy, are those you should choose and elevate into leadership. Now, we use this list often, not only for pastors, but to choose leaders, lay leaders, elders, and others in the local church. And maybe you think, well, I don't want to be in leadership. Isn't that kind of a high standard? But what kind of thought is that to say, these are the goals of Christ's likeness, but I don't want to be judged more strictly than other people. And in verse 8, he says, In the same way, deacons. And that word diakonos in Greek means servants. And he says in verse 13, where we closed our reading, those who have served well. So now he shifts into saying, not only those who are in pastoral or spiritual or shepherding ministry in a church setting, but those who do other tasks that involve serving the body, they also you should hold to a spiritual standard of maturity. Now, servant, this word to us is an illusion. When we say someone's a servant, we mean they help meet my needs in a manner of humility. But when the people listening to Timothy read this letter that came from Paul, when he stood in the church, the house churches of Ephesus, and they heard the word servant, they thought of what? A servant. They used that word because that's what he meant to say. So most of them, of any financial means, would have servants in their home. So servant leadership, honestly, to them, would have been a contradiction in terms. In their culture, no one who was a servant would ever have been a leader of anyone. It's a misnomer. And honestly, in our culture, people who are in leadership usually get into leadership by having dominant, aggressive personalities, don't they? For us to say, this person is the CEO of my company and is a servant, seems to care about the needs of other people, we talk about that. Why? Because it's profoundly unusual. We think the little people should care about other people. So when you read as a sermon title on your bulletin cover, servant leadership, that seems like a contradiction in terms. And Paul's trying to combine two ideas and take the best from each of them, from both ends of the scale. And he says, test them first. Observe, don't rush into choosing. We kind of have the habit, it's not listed time-wise in the bylaws of our church, but people who are newcomers to church, who might have moved from somewhere else and are gifted spiritually, don't often get involved in leadership or in public ministry roles immediately in the church. Because this says, test them. It says, get to know them, observe their life first, and find out what they're really like. Do you think this is just a spiritual or a church idea? So think back to political campaigns. You know when someone interviews a person on the radio and TV and says, you know, your name's being thrown around a lot. Aren't you going to run for governor? And the individual responds, well, we're in a process of talking to people and figuring that out. But you know what that means in English, don't you? I am discovering, is there enough dirt in the past in my life that I'm going to be publicly shamed and my family's going to get dragged through the mud and that's just really not worth it to me? Because this is how our society treats people now. We say, well, if you want to be in charge and in a position of leadership in society, then you should be perfect. Which is an intriguing way for a pagan society to choose leaders, isn't it? That is, if I do these things, that's fine. But if you want to be in leadership, you shouldn't. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I'm saying, people, there's going to be scrutiny if I'm in the spotlight. And we're a society that often holds a higher standard of moral purity for our leaders than for ourselves. In our election 2 years ago, I heard people say this: I'm going to plug my nose and vote for this candidate. So we don't ever say that in church, do we? Because we elect leaders here too. And I hope that's just never happened to you. Right? I hope you don't plug your nose when you're talking to people. We should understand that as a church of God, the church is who we are. I'm going to return to that thought in just a moment. What the devil desires, Did you notice the word the devil twice in this reading? Verse 6. If you put recent converts into leadership, they might become conceited and think that leadership in the house of God is like leadership in other things. It's a motive for pride, and they'll fall under the judgment of the devil. And then in verse 7, a leader should also have a good reputation with outsiders to not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. So Paul's reminding Timothy that the devil's at work. We live in spiritual warfare. I don't know how many of you have ever done trapping. I was not raised in a family that did hunting of any kind. But Jolie's foster brother was a trapper. And on the farm in Iowa, he would go out in the streams that drained their fields and set up traps. And I had the displeasure one time of going out with him, with Jim one day to bring in what had been trapped. And wasn't aware that sometimes, like a mouse trap, an animal would just set one foot into a trap and you'd discover the animal. This was raccoons or beavers, trapped, still alive, and straining to get out in just one leg in the claws of this trap. Do we understand that this is what the enemy of the church wants to do with the body of Christ? To injure, to bring an accusation against, to find a weak point in someone's life, and leaders especially. So perhaps they're still alive and breathing, but not able to advance and walk and do anything because their life has been trapped by something. You could look at Matthew 26, 31, where Jesus quoted a prophecy from the Old Testament and said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." So not only does Satan desire to destroy the local church, but especially targets those who are in leadership. Because if we're like sheep and look to the leader, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will easily scatter. I want to talk about motivation. What's the why of aspiring? Whoever aspires to be an overseer, a leader, why do we aspire to things? Why do we dream about being something a little bit above what we are today? Your job, it seems like a natural thing to want a promotion, a raise, to be in charge, to be successful, to be well known. But for what motivation? Now, somebody asked us that. We know the right answer, don't we? Well, I want to make a difference. But isn't that hard to separate from being the supervisor and making a difference? I get to decide things. And I'll get more recognition. And it's a higher pay grade. And the boss will think I'm doing a good job. So it's a little tough to live in that world 6 days a week and then think differently when I open the scriptures and ponder this, isn't it? So I could say, as a pastor, well, this is a job description for me, isn't it? Well, no, not exactly. After all, if I met all those qualifications, that's not a description of my work. I could be a perfect spiritual example and come to work every day and sit in my office and read Popular Mechanics or play solitaire on the computer, which is not what I'm being called to do by Hope Church, is it? But let's just say, as a pastor, someday, somehow, I actually fulfill completely this list of qualifications. What's in it for me? Well, I'll be promoted to senior pastor. Well, actually, since we only have one full-time ministerial staff in our church, me, I don't have the word senior before my name. If I live perfectly as God desires, I don't get to be in charge of more people or boss anyone around or exert more authority. It's not an upgrade of some type. Well, would God love me more if I met all these things? God already sacrificed his son for me, didn't he? So what do I think he's going to add to that? Well, maybe he'd treat me better. Well, Christ already offers me grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace and eternal life. So am I wanting an upgrade from that to what? You find it curious when in the news they describe somebody who's been convicted and say they're going to serve 2 life sentences. How's that going to work out? So you spend your whole life in prison, and after you die, they just keep your body there for another lifetime? So if I already have eternal life, and I'm thinking because I'm living so holy, I'm going to get an upgrade, do I want 2 eternal lives? See, God has given me everything He can give. But why is my natural response to that not, I should live in holiness, just out of joy, not to get something or to be recognized? And I wonder to myself, is this sometimes why, as believers, we settle for a mediocre spiritual life? I believe in Jesus, but I tolerate sin and mix that with just heavy doses of mediocrity. Because what's the personal advantage for me? If God forgives sin and I'm a sinner, then aren't we good there? What do I get out of this? And why is there a higher standard? I'm a preacher's kid, as you know, and I know I'm not the only one. I know there's 7 or 8 in this congregation who were raised as sons and daughters of pastors. And you probably had the same testimony as I did as a child, have kind of a fear-related obedience. Because it says the pastor should manage his own family well, and his children should obey him. As a kid, as a young child, it didn't bother me, but as a teenager, I began to think, well, if I sin and people notice, am I going to destroy my father's ministry? Oh, and a few people in my church reminded me of that idea occasionally. I called them the old ladies. I'm sorry, women, but this is how I looked at it as a junior higher. Never seems like men talk to me about that, but sometimes older saints, female, would pat me on the head and say, "Now, Timmy, remember, other people are looking up to you." And I don't actually think that was true, but... Or how about this? If this is just a job description for me, how about after I retire? Then these things aren't important to me anymore? An exemplary life. Please don't lose sight of this truth. When you live in holiness before God, the biggest beneficiary is you. You are benefited by that. To have a clear conscience, to know that the devil doesn't have liberty to accuse and torment you, to make you feel miserable about your slip-ups, to whisper in your ear about regressing into old patterns, to have the joy of living transparently instead of investing time and energy that to hide from other people the evidence of my shortfalls. I read this week in Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. Isn't that a great lifestyle? See, when my heart knows I'm living in disobedience, I have fleeing behaviors that aren't necessary sometimes. No one's seeking for my sins, and I'm trying to hide them. So we're asking this question that comes from the next passage of chapter 3. How is it that we conduct ourselves? Well, hold yourself to a higher standard. That's the answer, isn't it? This is what God wants. But rather than making the elders of the church or the pastor come to me and say, "You know, we'd like for you to be involved in this ministry, but your life doesn't quite match up," why don't I look at the scripture and say, "Hey, Lord, can't I change some things so that my life is honoring to you?" So I don't think we use this as a way to police other people in the body. Yes, we should put in the leadership people who have a high standard of Christian obedience. But I should ask myself, not just do I want to be a leader, but do I aspire to be an example, to live a life that anyone in my local church could look at and say, that's an example of a Christian? And here's something. Am I willing to be a servant? You know, I have never in my life met a person who said, I've always hoped I could be a servant one day. Not serve other people in church. To be a servant. To have the lowest position. So how do we conduct ourselves? By each one of us aspiring to a standard of life that is honoring to the God who gave His life for us. So that's the word to Christians today, and here's a word to you if you are here and don't happen to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't stress about this list. It is not for you. If you don't know forgiveness in Christ, you don't gain anything by pretending to live a Christian life because you can't fool God. So stress about this. Put your faith in Jesus. Amen? Start there, and He will put in your heart the Holy Spirit who will begin to convict you and give you power to live this way. Let's stand together and ask the Father for strength as we pursue an exemplary life.